Me very well over the years since I learned the Bible. And this idea is a very simple idea. It's not a deep biblical mystery. Ever since the beginning of my walk with Christ, it's something that has seemed to me to be common theological sense. Nonetheless, I have noted over the years that this idea and my sentiments on this idea are not as widely shared among God's remnant people as I would maybe hope. So I'm going to give it to you today, the big idea, and then a few specific illustrations of that idea. Here it is. The idea is that God is fundamentally different than us. If that is the next slide, that means I forgot to put a slide in, so don't go again when you see it, when you see this scripture. Okay, God is fundamentally different than us. And this is a simple understanding that has deep ramifications. It actually lies at the very heart of the Antichrist controversy, which hopefully as Adventists we know very well. The idea is that if God is like us, similar to us, then he can be impersonated and replaced by us. Whereas on the other side of that spectrum, if God is very much unlike us, then all of our efforts to take his place will and must fail. So this is an important issue. Satan desires to replace God. He perceived that God was enough like him that he could realistically take God's place. I mean, that's what he thought in his mind. And so therefore, the spirit of Antichrist taking the place of Christ is the spirit of Satan, and therefore considering God to be too much like us could also be the spirit of Satan. So to keep a healthy distance between us and Satan, I would suggest that it is wise to remember always that God is fundamentally different from us. Let's explore that idea. That brings us to Isaiah 55. Back one. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. This was from our scripture passage. God says here that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He says, I am very different from you. Now, this is pretty plainly stated. God's mind and his patterns of thought are not only different than ours, but they are higher, loftier, more complex and beautiful and righteous than our thoughts. Now, this concept is really important to remember. As I mentioned, we can easily fall into the trap of Satan if we forget this principle. That's true for everybody, but as people of the law, I'm talking not to Christians in general, but to the people of the law today. God has chosen us to understand and to uphold the importance of his law. Amen? Yeah. He's called us both as individuals and as a corporate body to answer to the events leading up to Christ's triumphant return. It's going to be a big deal to understand the importance of the law of God. This is a great honor for us. It's a great privilege for us, but it also comes with a great danger, especially if we make an error and begin to attribute our own thinking to God. And so I want to share a few instances of how our thinking does not necessarily match God's thinking. And before I go into that, I will just give a blanket warning that every one of us, by the nature of sin, we struggle to one degree or another with that antichrist tendency to try to replace God somehow. We don't always do it consciously, but I think you'll see the wisdom of what I just said if you really give it some thought. We end up humanizing God a lot of the time because we don't feel comfortable dealing with something that is beyond our comprehension. So we kind of do whatever is in our power to drag divinity down to our level so we can feel comfortable with that. So therefore, some of you may want to push back against me in one or more of the things that I say, which of course is your right to do. However, I encourage you to remember that the whole point of this message is regarding our tendencies to humanize God and why that's the wrong thing to do. So therefore, if you feel like you want to push back against me, keep that in mind. Try to maintain perspective here that maybe we're trying to humanize God and that's why we're reacting that way. Right? Let's keep perspective, and preferably it will be God's perspective. So here we go. The first illustration of how we often err in this manner is by defining for God how he must react to us or must lead us. So consider the promise in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. God says, "The Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." There's a promise. Now, what does this promise mean? Does it mean because he goes before us, because he will be with us, because he will never leave us nor forsake us, does that mean that life is always going to be easy and we're going to get everything that we want? No. Well, okay. All right. I like the way you're thinking. Does it mean that we're always going to be healthy? That we're never going to lose a loved one to death? That we'll always have an easy time in life with no obstacles? No. Okay. I heard no. I didn't hear as many no's as I would have liked, but I did hear no from you. That is the correct answer. And I'm glad to hear that you don't think those things are what we should be expecting. But I'm going to suggest to you that many of us behave like we do think that we deserve those things when the things start to go wrong in our lives. Right? When everything's going right, we can have the correct pious answer. But as soon as things start to crumble, we start wondering why. Why do we get mad at God when we don't get what we want? Why do we lose faith when God does not provide healing, for example? Why do we believe that God has fallen out of control when we face a difficult issue that does not get resolved to our own satisfaction? God promised to go before us. We just read that promise. He promised to be with us always. That's not conditional. And therefore, we either believe that or we do not. And in this regard, I'm sorry to say, I believe God's remnant people have a fair amount to learn in that regard. Adventists in general, even outside of this congregation, just Adventists in general, tend to be highly educated, successful, professional people. I know that's not true of every single one of us, but as a general rule, it kind of is. Generally speaking, especially because we're here in the United States of America, we generally have everything that we could want. We also tend to live or have a relatively sheltered perspective on how real life works on planet Earth. For example, many of us have limited or no experience with the realities of addiction, per se, as an example. Or violence, like, you know, real world violence. Or suicide, for that matter. We don't have experience with those things. Some among us have been in the Adventist bubbles for so long, we're uncomfortable preaching the gospel to someone if it's been too long since he took a shower, or if he doesn't look like he has the financial means to contribute to tithe. Once upon a time, my wife was a certified suicide crisis interventionist. She did it for many years, and she was very good at it. I witnessed a lot of the training for that program, not the whole thing, but several hours of that training. And what she taught me and what these trainings taught me is that when it comes to people in real life crises, like, I want to end my life right now, kind of a crisis, or my loved one just killed himself, kind of a crisis, or, you know, I'm strung out on this and I don't know what to do, kind of a crisis. All the things that might normally jump into your head as the appropriate responses are almost all entirely wrong. There's a reason why trained and certified people go through hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of training, because the kind of normal things that come into a person's head are not helpful. So many of us feed our theology right into that lack of helpfulness. And we have this mentality that if we just do everything right, then everything is going to turn out right. And therefore, we have the tendency to totally miss the mark in terms of ministry to somebody who is suffering from things turning out very wrong. If we know someone with a chronic disease or a major health problem, as an illustration here, do we point that person to Jesus Christ? Seems like a simple enough answer, right? Do we talk about the resurrection to come when all will be made right forever? Do we teach about the power of God to sustain us through life's difficulties? Do we teach about the privilege of relying on God's strength during tough times and having our characters made more perfect as a result? Or do we tell them just eat a vegan diet and everything will be okay? See where I'm going here? We have much to learn. And just to give you a real illustration of this, I want to tell you about a Sunday-keeping minister who I knew years ago. I met him while adjusting an insurance claim for his car, because I used to do that once upon a time. And so in our conversations, he said something to me from the Bible, and I responded with something from the Bible. He was impressed, and so he asked me, "Are you a good Baptist?" And I said, "No, sir, I'm a good Seventh-day Adventist." And so he was an avid watcher of 3ABN, believe it or not. And so he was delighted that he had a real-life Seventh-day Adventist right in front of him, and he instantly became my friend. He stayed in touch with me after I finished his insurance claim. He invited me to a weekly ministry he led in the community. And shortly, within just a matter of weeks, his adult daughter was killed in a freak car accident. Who do you think he called? The insurance adjuster. And he cried, and he wailed, and he lamented about the last things that he said and did not say to his daughter before she died. He did all of the normal things that a parent would do if his child was suddenly killed. And then he finished all of that, not in despair, but by praising God. It's true. He acknowledged that God saw this tragedy coming. And he even said that he believed God had led me to him as his claims adjuster in order to minister to him about the death of his daughter. See, he saw his daughter's death not as a failing of God, or a reason to forsake his faith. Rather, he saw it as an example of how well God cares for him. That takes a sanctified perspective to reach that kind of a conclusion. He believed that God had connected the two of us together so that I could help him through the loss. And I did go to her funeral. He and I prayed together many times. And I guess I just bring this up to ask you, would you respond in that manner if this tragedy happened to you? If not, then the remnant people may have a thing or ten to learn from our non-Adventist brethren. This man was confused enough, theologically speaking, to preach both that his daughter was asleep in the grave, like we believe, and at the same time, also that she was rejoicing in Christ's presence in heaven. This man was all sorts of mixed up theologically. He didn't have a straightforward doctrine coming out of him, but somehow he knew God well enough to give him glory even in the middle of tragedy. This man did not limit God, the title of the sermon today. He did not limit God by pre-deciding what God should and should not do. He accepted his daughter's death as an opportunity to see God's goodness and power. Similar to how High Priest Eli responded in the sermon I gave 2 weeks ago, if you were here. If we walk through life and we decide that only A, B, and C are acceptable as coming from the hand of God, but D, E, and F are not acceptable as coming from the hand of God, then guess what? We end up limiting God that way. We give him our human mind. We humanize God by doing that, and we limit his power. So that's the first illustration of how we do this, how we humanize and limit God by deciding how he is supposed to act. Another way that we limit God is by not being sufficiently humble with the scriptures. Now, this is a special danger for Seventh-day Adventists because we spend so much time in the Word, don't we? Like a lot of time. And therefore, some of us often think that we know all the answers that there are to know. But believe it or not, there are texts in the Bible that defy simple understanding. Did you know that? I'm going to share one such text with you now. It's by no means the only such text, but one which, despite its simplicity, it often shocks people who have not run into it before. It is this from Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7, where God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Did you catch that? Did you catch that God takes responsibility for creating calamity? Or in the original King James, he says, "I create evil." Whoa. That really challenges some basic assumptions that we make about God. And for Adventists specifically, it challenges some basic assumptions we make about the great controversy. We don't like attributing evil and calamity to God. Satan typically gets all the credit for those things, amen? Yeah. In fact, I mean, don't we do this? We will tend to go up and out of our way to explain why God is not responsible for those kinds of things. That's like Adventist apologetics 101. And yet, here is God, straightforwardly and plainly taking responsibility for the bad as well as the good. Now, I believe there's an entire sermon in there on this issue. I'm not going to give that whole sermon today. Just for today, we just need to acknowledge that a verse and a half from the mouth of God can get even seasoned Christians scratching their heads. Are you one of those seasoned Christians who are scratching your heads right now trying to figure out how God is responsible for evil? Did you ever realize that God is, in fact, powerful enough to take ownership of every single thing that ever happens? Good, evil, or otherwise? He's the creator. He creates light and darkness, peace and evil, calamities included. He says so. Thus saith the Lord. So we read this, and then we kind of scramble around like mad to try to explain this, to understand this, to contextualize it with our other basic assumptions so that it doesn't seem like a contradiction or an aberration. We write articles. We write books. We deliver sermons. We host seminars. We do whatever we deem necessary to justify this statement from God in light of his being a God of love. Because it's so uncomfortable to live in that tension where we have an unresolved idea. Well, instead of trying to explain divinity through humanity, why don't we just ask divinity Hey, God, could you please help us understand your assertion that you are the author of evil as well as good? Well, we just jump down two verses to verse 9, same chapter. God says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd, or the creation, right? Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? See, we say, God, help us understand you better, please, because we don't like considering you as the author of evil like you just claimed. And then God answers, woe to you who questions his creator. Woe to you who think that you are qualified to understand divinity. Go to war with yourselves instead. You'll have more success at doing that. Right? Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. That's what he's telling us to do. Instead of striving with him, go strive with each other. So we hear that answer from God. We're totally shell-shocked by it. We take a step back and give him time to elaborate, and he does in the next verse, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, the maker of Israel, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. Can you almost hear God's tone of voice? God says, let me get this straight. I made you my sons, but you ask me to tell you about you, as if you have the right to demand that. And then you command me, telling me what I am supposed to do with my own creations. You, who would not exist without me, start telling me what to do. Is that right? Kind of sounds like they were trying to put God in a box, like the first illustration we shared, right? Deciding what is and is not acceptable coming from his hand. So God concludes in verse 12. He says, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, and you can almost hear him say, not your hands, my hands stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. We say, God, how can you be the creator of calamity? God says, oh, that's easy. I made everything. Calamity is a thing, part of everything. Therefore, I made it. And I also made you, so be humble. That's the kind of answer we get from God. God answered Job in the exact same way, if you read the latter chapters of Job. The exact same way, although in much greater length to Job. Friends, there are some things that we're just not supposed to understand about God on this side of heaven. And the best answer that we'll ever get about those things that we don't understand is the answer from God himself. I made the thing in question, and I also made you. Don't presume to understand the things that belong to me instead of you. That's as good as we're going to get on this side of heaven. And therefore, I think the worst thing that we can do is to pretend that we have all the answers already. We will... Consider this, friends. We will spend literally an eternity. Now, take a moment and just try to wrap your minds around what eternity means. Try to really understand the concept of eternity without end. And we will spend that eternity without end learning things about God. We will never stop learning things about God. We will never run out of things to learn about God. And therefore, if 800 billion trillion years from now, we are still totally amazed by the Almighty God, then let's remember to be humble about the extent of the things that we think we know about God now. Front of your bulletin, which I don't have with me, but the text on the front of your bulletin lists three things the Lord requires of us, one of which is to walk humbly with him. That's really what this whole message is about. It's being humble with God. So, for every one new thing that we learn about God, I posit to you that his enormous complexity should spark five more questions about God. Because the farther that we travel along the path of knowing him, the clearer it should become how endless that path really is. How far it stretches in front of us. It stretches into eternity in front of us. And if that is not how we are reacting to God, I humbly entreat that I think we're doing it wrong. I think that's how we need to react towards God. Because, again, his thoughts are different than our thoughts. That's why it's our keynote scripture for today. All right, the final illustration that I'm going to use today regarding our humanizing of God and limiting him as a result has to do with the all-important topic of salvation itself. Now, the Christian church has been wrestling with its understanding of salvation since the very beginning, sometimes to the tune of mass murder and genocide at various points in history, unfortunately. And we still do it today in the 21st century, although my prayer is that we do it a little bit less violently than they have in the past. I'm not going to solve this problem today, but I am going to share a perspective with you that I hope you will adopt. So we start with a principle that seems very straightforward. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, one of my go-to texts always to understand God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, straightforward. God saves us from eternal death as an extension of his grace, his free gift to all mankind. Not as the result of any combination of good works. He saves us because he wants to. He extends his gift to everyone, and he proved it by going to the cross on purpose. Now, do we have difficulty believing that it really could be so simple? Not sure how to interpret the silence in the room. But I'm glad that you're thinking about that question. Do we have difficulty believing it could be that simple? That God traded his riches and glory for our poverty and death? That Christ exchanges his divine royalty for our brokenness and filth? That we have not and can never do anything to deserve such amazing grace? That we will have no defense for our lives or reason for inheriting eternity other than Jesus died for me? Do we have trouble believing it could be that simple? Isaiah 53, verse 1 reads, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is verse 1, the opening verse of Isaiah chapter 53, which chronicles in detail the mission of Messiah. It's full of very famous verses that you probably know very well, such as verses 5 and 6, which records God saying that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We know these verses very well, I hope. But let us pause for a moment to realize that these very familiar verses to us, which are the clearest depiction of the suffering Messiah, our substitutionary sacrifice, it all begins by asking in verse 1, who's going to believe it? The idea that someone is going to die for us, to take away our punishment through receiving it unto himself, that is so contrary to normal human understandings of things that many in the world simply reject it out of sheer principle. They can't. Their minds are not built to naturally accept that. They say, but that's not fair for that to happen. We say that. Some of us say that because we have a mentality like the prodigal son's brother, who is angry that the sinner gets the reward just like him. We say, but that doesn't make sense. We cry this because we are insistent upon our own reasoning and logic. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Paul believed this strongly. Paul was the author of the text from Ephesians that started us off here. And he eloquently and powerfully describes this very mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." He's saying, both of these groups are seeking after God according to their own understandings of what constitutes divinity. The Jews had a very signs and wonders-based mentality. The Greeks had a very wisdom-based mentality, understanding of divinity. So they're both seeking after God according to their own thought patterns. Verse 23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." He says, yeah, but the gospel of Jesus Christ makes no sense to people who are locked into human understandings of God. Thankfully, however, verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Believers who are called and set free by God's grace, regardless of their ethnicity, they realize that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of all mankind, as ridiculous as human wisdom perceives that to be, is truly the divine wisdom of God. And Paul summarizes in verse 25, he says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." On his very worst day, God's foolishness far exceeds the greatest wisdom of men. We perceive God as foolish for punishing the innocent, Jesus Christ, in order to free the guilty, you and me. But God's foolishness is wiser than men. Hallelujah for that. The utter weakness of God, crucified, naked, bloodied, beyond recognition, beaten and disfigured, dying a slow, painful, humiliating death, is stronger than men could ever be with the greatest technology to aid them. Through that death, God saved the world, while we can only seem to destroy it, despite our best intentions and efforts. So this idea that it all comes from the cross, that it's all centered on the cross, that it's Jesus, 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 what he did, not what we did, all of this is the framework from which all further arguments about salvation must spring. Now, it's okay to not stop there. It's okay to insist that the complete picture of walking with Christ is bigger than the simple statement in Ephesians chapter 2. It's okay. Even Paul himself built upon his own argument, famously so in the early chapters of Romans, culminating in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." This is Paul building on his own argument. But despite this conclusion, right? I mean, right here, he's acknowledging the role of good works in the life of the Christian. He is. We kind of can't get around that point here. He's saying a proper life with Christ will manifest good works. Despite that conclusion, Paul never actually departs from his foundational statement that salvation is a free gift, that it does not proceed forth from within us. and it is not relating to our works, lest anyone should boast in anything other than Jesus Christ. He built on his own argument. He did not destroy his own argument. It is an all too easy impulse to create a theology that boasts in self rather than boasting in Jesus Christ. It happened in Paul's day. It happens in our day because people now are the same as people then. Humanity doesn't change. We change the way that we manifest ourselves, but the actual human self has not changed since Genesis chapter 3. So if we err, if we make an error and we stray too far away from Paul's idea that salvation is a free gift, then we may end up limiting God. We might begin to believe that we, rather than Christ, are somehow responsible for our own salvation, that we can will it or earn it or deserve it somehow. And we will end up making salvation and the whole of Christianity all about us instead of all about Jesus. There's not just one way that happens. I mean, history is full of this happening for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Making it all about us. And that's really what all three of my illustrations have in common this morning. It's making faith all about us, because we insist on humanizing divinity so that God is easier for us to understand. Whether we are dictating to God that he should comply with our will, or whether we are avoiding difficult texts and ideas in Scripture because they challenge our assumptions, or whether we are rejecting the free gift of salvation by putting a price tag on it that we can afford ourselves somehow, in all of these instances, we humanize God into our own image instead of allowing him to conform us to his image. And in so doing, friends, we run the risk of resembling Satan and acting like Israel of old, whom the psalmist remembered in Psalm 78, verses 40 through 42, by saying, "How often Israel provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yet again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power." My prayer for you, church, and this breaks my heart a little bit to say, but my final prayer for you corporately as your pastor is this: that we would never limit God by humanizing him as did the Pharisees of old, as have Christians throughout time. Let us maintain a healthy respect, a healthy humility, a healthy fear towards God. Let us let God be God. And let us subjugate ourselves to his will, whatever his will may be. That's my prayer for you guys. It's the only way we're going to get to heaven. This church, this particular church, is too big and too diverse to achieve unity in any other manner than being humble before God. If you spill a bag of marbles on the ground, they're going to scatter in every direction, aimlessly, endlessly. Only by focusing every moving piece toward the same target will they ever converge. The burden of my heart for you ever since I got here has been unity. It still is the burden of my heart for you. But the time has passed. My probation has closed towards you, so to speak. And if I have not achieved that goal by now, then I have run out of opportunities to do so. All I can do is make a final appeal that you stay humble before God. There is so much that we don't know. There's so much that you don't know, individually speaking. There is so much that we don't know, collectively speaking. There is so much that we will still be learning into eternity without end. Let's all quit trying to be God, please, in our own lives or in this congregation, and let's let God lead us the way that he wants to and has promised to. He is our shepherd, we are his sheep, and there is no other advice that I could give you. I mean, I could stand up here for an hour and testify with you how this one idea of staying humble before God has led me from the wretch that I was 15 years ago to up here talking to you today. I don't pretend to be some amazing scholar or some warrior of faith. All I really do is stay humble before God and say yes to him when he says something to me. And please, don't make it more complicated than that. He is the leader. He is the head of the church. Amen? 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 Yes. Let us follow that leader. Let us let him lead us. And that's all I've got for you. May God bless you, church. Are you willing to let God lead you? Let me see it. Who's willing to let God lead? Let's all sing together and ask him to lead us.